Father, holy is your name. Holy is your name. Our Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done tonight in this church with these lives, with this flock, your flock, all of us. I pray that your will be done in our hearts, in our lives tonight. Whatever that work that needs to be done, only you can do it. By the power of your Holy Spirit, only you can do it. Only you can do heart surgery. So Lord, I just pray that you would take these words, engraft them to our hearts, change our lives with your words of life. Teach us by your Holy Spirit your words of life. Bless our study, open up our understanding. And I pray that because tonight is a night for renewal, tonight is a night for refreshing, tonight is a night to return, tonight is a night to be born again. So Lord, I pray that your will be done in this church on earth as it is in heaven, but specifically this church in our hearts and lives and minds. Renew our minds by your precious word. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. And you get the glory for everything that is done. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Isaiah 44, what we did last week, for a recap, a little recap, last week was kind of a tough message, but God was really tough last week. He talked about the foolishness of idolatry. And he really broke it down. And not to be crass or anything, but he truly showed how stupid idolatry is by pointing out the blacksmith, pointing out the craftsman, showing how they take a tree, they plant a tree that God grew, that God created, cut the wood, use part of it to warm themselves up with the fire, use part of it to bake the bread, use part of it to roast their meat, and then they use the other part to make in the image of man, the image of themselves. Specifically, they said, God says, the beauty of a man. Like there's really any beauty there. But really what it was is they made the God out of the rest of this wood that God created. God grew this tree, that they used part of it for the fire, part of it for their food, to cook their food, and they used part of it, and they bow down, and they say, you are my God, deliver us, or deliver me, at this hunk of wood. That they carved in the image of a man, because really what's in their heart is they want to maybe be their own standard. They don't want God's standard, they want their own standard. So this hunk of wood that they're going to pray to will not tell them that they're doing wrong. Actually, will agree with everything they're doing because it's a hunk of wood. And so he really broke it down, and I likened it unto my own illustration to show the stupidity of idolatry. Is I love cereal, so I take my bowl of cereal, my bowl out, I pour my cereal into the bowl, I pour the milk into the cereal bowl. I eat the cereal, and then I put the box of cereal up on the counter, and I bow to it and say, you are my God, deliver me. What did I say? What were the characters I used? Snap, Crackle, and Pop. That's basically what God is saying in a nutshell. He's saying that these guys do the same thing. They cut down a tree, or the blacksmith takes a hunk of metal and forms it into a god, or the craftsman cuts down a tree, use part of it for the warm him, use part of it to cook, and then the other part he wants to worship as a god. But it has no eyes, it has no ears, it's dumb. It's a dumb piece of wood. But he says, the reason why it's so strong is in the beginning of that last week, he said, well, let me read it. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. Now, that's a very strong statement, because he's not saying just the images are useless, but he's saying all of them are useless, meaning the people who make the image. So that's a strong statement about not just the image, but the one who makes the image. So tonight, in contrast, now God is going to describe himself. And he's going to bring hope. He's going to bring the light into the statement. We saw the darkness of idolatry. We saw the stupidity of idols. We saw the stupidity of those who make idols and worship a hunk of wood. But now he's going to bring the light and the truth, the hope into this. He says in verse 21, he starts out with this: "Remember these, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant." Now this, "Remember these, O Jacob, and Israel, you are my servant." Remember we looked at that Jacob, it's heel catcher, or you can actually say supplanter. Jacob is somebody, the Jacob is a name of somebody who would push God off the throne, like we're seeing on, what we are seeing on Sunday mornings in Acts chapter 12. Jacob is a supplanter, somebody who pushes God off the throne in their lives and heart. You can't literally push God off his throne, but in our lives, in our hearts, a Jacob is somebody who pushes God. So God's saying, "O Jacob, remember these, O Jacob, the one who pushed me out of your lot, out of your lives." And then he says, "O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." Now he's saying Israel, like we looked at last Sunday, where Jacob wrestled with God and he said, "Bless me, bless me." And God finally touched his hip and crippled him. But he says, and the Lord says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." What blessing did he give him? He says, "I will not call you Jacob anymore." Supplanter, somebody who pushes me out of their lives off and doesn't let me rule their lives. "And now I'm going to call you Israel," which means ruled by God or governed by God. And that actually was the blessing. So it's actually a blessing to be ruled by God. But he says, "Remember these, O Jacob. Remember these, O Jacob." Let me finish some of these verses real quick. "Remember these, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you." This is what they need to remember. "I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions." Think about the blood of Jesus there. "And like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." So this is what they need to remember. They need to remember who God is and his benefits. "For I formed you." This is who I am. I'm the creator. I have formed you. "And not only have I formed you individually through creation, but I also formed you as a nation, the nation of Israel. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." So this is interesting because he's talking, remember this message is for the future, about 100, 150 to 200 years into the future. Isaiah is getting this message and this message is going to be delivered to them when they're in Babylonian captivity and when they come back to the land, because King Cyrus is going to conquer the Babylonians. King Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians is going to conquer the Babylonians, and he's going to send out... and we're going to actually see a lot of that in the next chapter, 45. But we'll see a little bit of the end of it in this chapter. But 45 really is going to be a lot on Cyrus. But he's going to release all the captives that the Babylonians took. And he's going to release the Jews and they get to go back to their land. But he says, "Remember these, O Jacob, you supplanter, you who pushed me out of your life. And Israel, because remember I called you guys Israel, governed by God, but then you told Samuel, the prophet Samuel, that you didn't want me as God, king of your life anymore. You wanted the Samuel to go make a king that will, a judge like all the other nations, a king like all the other nations. And he's God saying, you rejected me, but I've called you my servant and I called you Israel. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." It's interesting, he says, "Remember these. Remember who I am." You can see the pleading of the Father. "Remember who I am. I haven't forgotten you." He says, "You will not be forgotten by me. I haven't forgotten about you. Please remember me." You can see the heart of the Father. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions. Now get this. They're in Babylonian captivity right now because of the rebellion, because of their idolatry. And then one day they're going to come back to the land. After 70 years, they're going to come back to the land. But he's already saying, when this message is read to them, why they're in Babylonian captivity, he's saying, I have blotted out. He's already forgiven them. Like a thick cloud, your transgressions, and like a cloud, your sins. Return to me. Interesting. Interesting. He says, I blotted out your transgressions. Now return to me. So what he's saying is, I've forgiven you, now return to me. Christ Jesus, if you haven't realized this, died for the sins of the whole world. All everybody has to do is now just receive that gift of life by believing it, receiving it by faith. But the sins have already been paid for, everyone's sins. If somebody goes to hell, it's because they wanted to go to hell. They didn't want to receive the gift that he's already given. However, he has for them. Not given them. They haven't received it yet. But it's there. It's almost like God, the Lord's just holding the gift out. Some of us have taken the gift. Some of us have not taken the gift. But the gift is held out to everybody. He says in verse 23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forests and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. The Lord has redeemed the supplanter and glorified himself, glorified himself in Israel. Israel could not glorify him, but he has glorified himself in Israel, the ones who will be governed by God. You can already see already in many of these statements, God is already saying, look, I've already forgiven you, return to me. I have forgiven you, I have redeemed you, and I have glorified myself in you, Israel, govern the people that will be governed by me. It's almost like God's already looking down the timeline here, which he can, of course, he is. Looking down the timeline when Israel will return to him. But he says, in John 6:6-8, when it says, when bouncing off, remember these, O Jacob, remember these benefits, remember who I am, remember what I've done for you, God is saying. He says, remember these, O Jacob, just bouncing off of that. That happened in his earthly ministry as well when he started to preach about, I am the bread of life. If you don't eat my flesh, remember, and it was a tough lesson. A lot of people didn't get it. And many of his disciples left, but the 12 stayed. And Jesus confronted them and said, are you going to leave as well? But Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And any one of these things right here would be reason enough to say, just like Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Any one of these benefits, any one of these descriptions of the Lord would be enough. But combined, they are overwhelming. And we're going to break it down here pretty soon. They're overwhelming. Any one of these would be enough to say like Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Verse 23. And then when we read verse 23, it says, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. This, of course, would be the logical reaction to seeing who God is. He just showed us who God is. He's telling Jacob, remember me. I'm not going to forget you, but remember me. I have forgiven you. Return to me now because I've already, for I have redeemed you. And so the logical step would be worship. This is the logical reaction to seeing who God is. But interesting enough, it's not his people he's mentioning here that's singing, it's nature. And it says if God's people won't do it, then creation itself will. And if that sounds weird, Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In Luke, Jesus said himself as his triumphal entry. And the Pharisees were telling Jesus to make these people quiet down and stuff. The religious leaders were telling these people, quiet them down. Quit. You know, they're cheering for you and stuff, and they're glorifying you. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these shouldn't keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. That's in Luke 19:40. So it's not odd that the heavens are singing, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it. I don't know what that looks like. I think if Jesus said that the stones would cry out if these people were silent, I guess the stones would cry out. I don't know what that would look like. He made a donkey talk, so I don't know. Maybe the stones would actually do some talking or singing or something like that, or maybe it would just rumble. I don't know. But the point is that nature is singing out. After he talks to Israel and says, I have redeemed you and return to me. I have redeemed you. I have blotted out your transgressions. The only response God gets is nature, is from nature, not even his own people. But it says he glorified himself in Israel. Are you getting kind of a picture of this? It's so one-sided. He glorified himself in Israel. Israel didn't glorify God. God glorified himself in Israel. The mountains and nature and the trees cry out and worship God. He glorifies himself in Israel. So it's kind of one-sided here. Paul says in Romans 8:19 to 22, he says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. If the creation groans because it's under bondage as well, because of our sin and our rebellion, if nature groans, it says that for the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. We do see that in Revelation when there's that scroll with the seals and John begins to weep because no one was worthy enough to open the scroll and break the seals and open the scroll. But then they said, one of the elders says, don't cry, don't fear, don't worry about this. For the Lamb of God can open up the seal. And he breaks the seals and begins to break the seals. And as he breaks the seals, there's these seal judgments on the earth, very cataclysmic seal judgments on the earth. But that scroll that was in the Lord's hands that he's breaking the seals, that is the title deed to the earth. If you wonder what that scroll was that was written on both sides and the seals that are written down, that's the title deed to the earth. And the Lord is reclaiming the earth. He has the title deed and he's the only one who reclaimed the earth. But nature responds in worship. God glorifies himself in Israel. God redeems Jacob, redeems Israel. He's using those two names, Jacob the supplanter, the one who pushed God out of their lives, which Israel did. But then he keeps reminding them that I called you Israel, governed by God. So return to me. Then in verse 24, he breaks it down even more. He says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers, and drives the diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. So let me break that down. So what he did was, he says, remember these, O Jacob. He already told them a few things to remember. In that message, that first part, the first three verses, we see that he calls Jacob, he calls him the supplanter, but he says, you're my servant, Israel, the ones who need to be governed by me, that I want you to be governed by me, because that's a blessing. He blessed Jacob by calling him Israel, governed by God. I formed you. I've redeemed you. I haven't forgotten about you, even though you've forgotten about me. And remember, we noticed in the last few chapters that forgetfulness that on the part of Israel, it was by choice. Not that they really forgot, it was by choice. They choose to turn their backs on God, basically. I blotted out your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I have redeemed you, so return to me. I already have the gift for you. All one-sided. All one-sided. No response from Israel. Nature declares, worships God because of this. And he glorifies himself in Israel. Now he breaks it down even further. He says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. And so he's going to give himself seven descriptions here of himself. Seven descriptions. First, Redeemer. He's declaring to the faithful remnant, I'm your Redeemer. I'm your Creator. I'm your Protector. I am your Restorer. I'm the merciful one, I'm the gracious one, I'm the forgiving one. But number one, he says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, Jehovah the Lord. The Lord, Jehovah the Lord, the one who purchases them back from bondage. Think about when we looked at Hosea not too long ago, where Hosea took a wife who was a prostitute in harlotry. And they had several children. And then she went back, sold herself back into harlotry. She was on the auction block. Hosea found out about it. God told Hosea, go back, purchase your wife back. He goes down there and not just outbidded everybody, but he went ahead and paid the full asking price, whatever that guy wanted for her. He paid the full price. So he says, I'm the Redeemer, your Redeemer. I'm the one who's buying you back after you gave yourselves to harlotry. You sold yourselves into harlotry. I'm going to buy you back. And in Matthew 13, 44 to 46, Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, that man being Jesus, found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is a picture of the Lord, his sacrifice. He purchased us with his precious blood. He even said when he was, the only time you see him opening the scroll and preaching from a scroll in a synagogue was in Isaiah. And he says, part of it was, I've come to set the captives free. And he meant spiritually, which he did. Number two, the second thing he points out about himself is he who formed you from the womb. This would be the creator of each individual person. This is kind of a statement of intimate creation. His next statement is going to be overall. But this is a statement of intimate creation. His intimate work on each person individually. Psalm 139, it says, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I try to look up, I'd give you a small description on the human body and the complexities of the human body. There was so much information on the internet, I gave up on it. But there was two interesting things. The first thing that, the first most complicated or sophisticated part of us is the brain. The second is the eye. And it was interesting because the eye was the one thing that Darwin truly stumbled on, and he even admitted that I can't explain the eye. Perhaps there's a God. Even the one who brought us evolution. Darwin could not explain the eye, the complexities of the human eye. But think about who you are physically, your personality traits, your physical traits. You know, we're a triune individual. We all know that. When you're an unbeliever, body, soul, spirit. Spirit is kind of the third part of us, and we kind of ignore it. And then when you become born again, then it goes spirit, soul, body. Soul being your personality. Spirit being your spirit. And then, of course, your body, your physical body becomes the last part when you become born again. But think about who you are, your talents, your abilities, your skills, your personality, your physical traits. Not only just the complexities of the human body, not just the complexities of the brain or the eye or whatever else and all the other organs and how they work and reproduction. Think about how sophisticated, how amazing that is, how that works. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." It means he chose your hair color. He chose your eye color. He knew who you were going to be before even he said, "Let there be light." He knew who you were going to be. But he specifically chose everything and just intricately created each individual person in this room. But not only just the complexities of that, but just the intimate personal touch to it. You ever create something, you know, took an art class and really wanted to put all your all into it, or took up music and stuff and wanted to put your whole all into it and stuff, and or a piece of music? He intimately formed you, each individual person. Number three, he says, "I am the Lord who makes all things." Now, this would be the creator of all things. He would be the creator of all things, period. All things. A lot of times we like to leave things out. We like to leave the law of gravity out. Or scientific things that we think we discovered, which were always there, we just kind of uncovered. We actually did discover, but we're always there. He created all things. All things. We looked at another chapter how he stretched out the heavens and named each star and put the stars where they need to be. And if they move around or if they don't move around, it's because of him. The seasons, the going up of the sun, the rotation of the earth, all these different complicated things that I really can't get my mind around. I'm not a scientific person, so I'm butchering this. But he is the creator of all things. All things. I did some research on that too. And of course that Louis Giglio did a thing. I don't know if any of you guys saw his DVD. It's based on a song. It was called named after a song or something, where he talked about the planets and everything, you know, and talked about how big these planets are and how far they are and how, you know, and the complexities of outer space and the planets and stuff like that, God's creation. But then he brought it right down to the human being. And and what was interesting to me in doing some research on that is that we're actually a contradiction in terms or whatever like this. A human being or all things, even this table, is all made up of repelling atoms or whatever, they actually want to repel from each other, but for some reason they stay together. Now, I'm not a scientific person, so I'm probably butchering this, but it's really interesting how all these atoms, this table and this solid, everything is made up of these atoms that want to repel from each other. They're opposites. But for some reason, they stay together. And it says in the Bible that he holds all things together. So I literally think he holds all things together. But in this DVD by Louis Giglio, he did some research on it, and this Christian biologist, physicist, whatever, told him that there's this one protein in the body that the scientists don't know what to name it. They don't know what to call it. It's in everything. It's in our bodies. It's everywhere. And they don't really know, what to call it, but they have a name for it, and it started with an L word, and I can't remember it now, but they call it, for the lack of a better description, they call it the atomic glue, because it holds all the atoms together. It holds everything together. And they did a picture of it. They took a microscopic picture of it, or something from a whatever the device is. And they took a picture of it, and it just so happened to be, it's a protein that's in the shape of a cross. And this is the thing that's in all things, in all of us, that hold us all together. Interesting. So he's the creator of all things. Colossians says, for by him, in Colossians it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. So I guess microscopic things, or maybe the law of gravity. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. For him. So we just got done talking about how he intimately created you and is holding you together, even though you're supposed to blow apart. He's holding you together. And then the third thing we saw is that it's all created for him. So he's holding you together for a reason. He's holding you together for a reason. Anybody who's unhappy with themselves, just remember, he's holding you together for a reason. So give yourselves a little bit of a break. Don't be so unhappy with yourselves. I'm not talking about self-esteem. But hang on to the idea that God created you for a purpose, and that purpose is to worship him and to do his will. Because he's holding you together for him, for his purposes. He's holding all things together for his purposes. So don't think too highly of yourselves. Don't even be proud of yourselves. Don't take my words out of context and say he's teaching self-esteem. No. But what I'm saying is God has you here for a reason, in this specific spot, to do a specific thing in his will. Four, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives the diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. What here he's saying is he is truth. He's also wiser and greater than anyone. These babblers, that's a word for liars. He's talking about the Chaldeans. The Babylonians, the Chaldean diviners and Chaldean babblers, the liars, the ones who even Nebuchadnezzar didn't trust. His own diviners, his own seers, they call them. In our day, we may call them those who practice sorcery or witchcraft or the necromancing, those who try to call the dead back into our world. Well, I don't know, why are you doing it? The astrologers, those ones who get paid for 8 hours to sit in this office and type up little scrolls called horoscopes and stuff that people pay for, that are just a bunch of baloney. He's called them the babblers. That's a word that means liars. The diviners. All liars. So here he describes himself, God is describing himself as the truth. We know that he is the way, the truth, and the life. wiser and greater than anyone. John 18:37, it says, this is where Jesus was, Pilate wanted to speak to Jesus, and Pilate said, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, because remember they were saying, you know, there was this claim that he was claiming he was king or whatever, and Pilate says, so are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. What cause? That I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This is the reason why he came into the world. This is the reason why he was born, to bear witness to the truth. Bear witness of himself. That's what he's saying, because he is truth. So he says, I am Jehovah, the one who's going to buy you back, the one who actually purchased you back already. I'm just asking you to return, accept it. So you can picture a Hosea standing down off the auction block who pays the person, and now he's just waiting for his bride to step down, holding out his hand. He's the creator, the intimate creator of each and every person in this room. His personal touch is on each one of you. His personal touch, his personal choices, his preferences. He's the creator of all things, and he holds all things together. It was interesting studying that out, thinking about creation and all those things. I had to look up space and all this stuff, and I found this thing that said, it talked about a light year, and a light year is 5.8, you mathematicians will know this, 5.879 times 10 to the 12th power miles. That's one light year. And the furthest planet that they found is 13,000 light years away. Can you imagine? That's God's creation. The reason why I say that is because I looked up how he stretches out the heavens alone. And remember, we looked at another chapter where he says he measures the universe with the span of his hand that's here to here. And so a light year, one light year is 5.879 times 10 to 12th power miles. And the furthest planet that we can see is 13,000 light years away. And now I don't know if there's anything further from that. But I guess that's the planet that somebody saw, I don't know, with some telescope. And he measures that with the span of his hand. So that maybe is not even over here. That's probably right here. Mind-blowing, mind-blowing what he's saying here. Remember these. How could you forget? He says, remember these, Jacob. How can you forget these things? Then he says, just to recap, he says, I frustrate the signs of the babblers. And it drives the diviners mad. He did actually. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and he could call Daniel and Daniel could tell him the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar was telling his other Chaldeans and all his diviners and everybody and says, can you tell me? No, I want you to tell me what my dream is. And he says, no one can tell you your dream, O king. And he says, okay, if you can't tell me my dream by a certain time, you're dead. And Nebuchadnezzar was good with that. He liked to try to kill people. So, and then Daniel was able to tell him the dream and the interpretation. He drives the diviners mad. I wonder if that God gets a chuckle at those during those times. Gets a chuckle. 5, who confirms the word of his servant. Now, this is talking about he confirms the prophecies of his prophet that his prophets, and specifically this prophet, Isaiah, that Jerusalem and Judah will be restored. He confirms the prophecies that he's giving to his prophets. So what he's saying is, he will perform his word, the only one who can bring a real and living hope. So what he's saying is, what I told my prophet to tell you is going to come to pass. I'm going to confirm it. Meaning, I'm going to do it. You could take it to the bank. So everything he's saying here, what he's saying is the absolute truth. You can take it to the bank. I'm going to confirm all this that Isaiah wrote. Matthew 5:17, it says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And this is Jesus. Acts 3:18, when Peter was preaching, he says, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." You could take it to the bank. That's what he's telling his people. Number six, "And performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places.'" What he's saying here is, "I will bring you back to the land, and I am the one who resurrects cities. If I want Jerusalem to come rise up again, Jerusalem will rise up again. If I want you to bring you back to the land, I will bring you back to the land, and I will prosper Judah. I will prosper Jerusalem." And we see that today. There's a near and far fulfillment. It was a near fulfillment for them when King Cyrus came in and let them all go back, and they began to rebuild the cities. We see that through Ezra and Nehemiah. But we see the far fulfillment today. And now we're just waiting for the one to say, "All right, let's divide up Jerusalem between the Palestinians and Israel." But there's a stern warning about that. He says, "If you divide up my city, I will divide you." We wonder today why the United States is suffering so much division, because we keep trying to divide up Jerusalem. Now there's a plan, maybe one plan is possible, is to give the Palestinians four neighborhoods in Jerusalem. Another plan is to give them some sort of city just outside Jerusalem, but still trying to give them a chunk of Jerusalem. Oh, pray that we're not the ones who divide up Jerusalem. Our country is not the ones that, our government is not the ones that divide up Jerusalem. Because God said, "The one who divides up Jerusalem, I will divide you. I will cut you to pieces." He says, I'm bouncing off number six, where he says, "I perform the counsel of his messengers." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In Revelation 21:5, he says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these things, these words are true and faithful.'" Because he's talking about here making something new, resurrecting a city, bringing the inhabitants back, rebuilding, making it personal from us with the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He said this to Martha when Lazarus, their brother, died. He says in Revelation 21:5 again, I'll say, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." He's the only one who can resurrect something from the dead. He's the only one who can give you beauty for ashes. He makes things new again. Remember, we just said that he's going to confirm this. He's going to confirm his word. This is the God who confirms the word of his servant. Remember, we saw earlier here, he's talking about the servant, he's talking about Isaiah, he's talking about the prophets, he's talking about even Israel. But earlier in some other chapters, it was a capital S. He was talking about his Messiah, his chosen servant, his elect one. He's going to confirm, the Father's going to confirm him. He's going to say, "This is the Son of God." Why do we know he's the Son of God? Because he rose from the grave, and he's the one who says, "I am the resurrection and the life, and I make all things new." Again, how can you, he says, "Remember these, O Jacob." How can Jacob forget it? How can anybody forget these things? By choice. It's not that you can really forget it. It's that you choose to turn a blind eye to it. Verse number seven, and I'll close real quick. I know I'm going a little over. "Who says to the deep, 'Be dry, and I will dry up your rivers.' He's speaking here that he has all authority over his creation. Remember when Jesus commanded, twice he was in these, twice, two accounts where he was in a storm on the boat. One time he was sleeping, the other one he was coming to them walking on the water. But he both times he told the storm to be still. Now, it's funny because we're all in the same boat, and so we're all going through those storms of life, trials and tribulations, and we're all in the same boat together, so no one in here can say, well, I'm going through a storm that you don't understand. The disciples could all understand because they were all in the same boat. But what I want to point out about this is it's not only the external storms, the adversity that come, the tribulations that come to us, which we all understand as believers. So no one can say that you can't understand me, brother or sister. We all can understand you because we are in the same boat. But most of the time, where he says, be still to the storm, most of the time, it's the storm of the people in the boat. You know what I mean by that, right? You have this adversity, this tribulation that's going outside the boat. Whoosh, this storm is going on. But all the guys are running around panicking in the boat. And he says, be still to the storm. I think most of the time, instead of always looking at the external thing that's being, he's saying be still to, he's saying be still to us, because we're the worst storm. We're even worse than the storm, that the external storm is the internal storm, his body of Christ that's running around like chickens with their heads cut off. Sorry for the chicken lovers. But chickens with their heads cut off. But he has authority over his creation. Verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, in closing here, this last verse, he's talking about Cyrus. We've mentioned Cyrus before a couple times, but here he specifically names him by name now. Now, this is an amazing prophecy because he calls him his servant. He calls him his shepherd. Another time he calls him his servant. Another time he calls him, now he calls him a shepherd. God proves that remember earlier he was putting a lot of the nations and the idols on in kind of a court setting and says, can you tell me the future? Can you tell me the former things? Can you tell me the present things? Can you tell me the human condition? Why they are the way they are? Can you tell me the future? And he did that again. Another time he brought all the nations into a court scene with their idols. And he says, can any of your idols tell me the future? And here he says, God proves he is who he claims to be by announcing the name of the deliverer Israel's deliverer from the Babylonian captivity by name. And this is mentioned by name 100 to 200 years before Cyrus fulfilled this prophecy. Actually, Josephus wrote that when Cyrus came into Babylon, some of the Jews came to him with a scroll with this actual specific prophecy and he saw his name written in it by God, and says this is a prophecy of Isaiah. By God and through Isaiah. And Cyrus, King Cyrus, actually saw his name and he was touched and moved by it and decreed that they could go back and rebuild the temple. God says, he is my shepherd. Now, don't get all hung up on this one where he calls Cyrus his shepherd. Cyrus was a shepherd in the sense that God used him to do something good and helpful for Israel. That's what that means right there. Not the good shepherd, just a shepherd. Kind of like Moses was a shepherd. But you'll find the royal proclamation of Cyrus fulfilling this prophecy in Ezra 1:2 and in 2 Chronicles 36:23. But Ezra 1:2 says, thus says King Cyrus of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Amazing. This specific work. So when he gave this proclamation, these people who knew the prophecy, this prophecy, had to just be floored. Matter of fact, when the Persians came through, under that wall of Babylon and took Babylon, and they found out the name of the king of Persia, King Cyrus. He had to be thinking, if they already knew this prophecy, which they probably already did, they had just had to be amazed, completely floored. Because God said this 150 to 200 years prior to King Cyrus coming in. But the specific work of Cyrus is described in detail, including drying up the waters. He says, who says to be, remember just earlier it says, be dry and I will dry up your rivers. So the rivers being dried up, and laying the foundation of the temple. Your foundation shall be laid. That's in 28. This is the specific work he's talking about of King Cyrus right here. The rivers being dried up is referencing when Cyrus dried up the Euphrates. Babylon had this really impressive walls and stuff, but the only way to get into Babylon is underneath, where the water flowed from the Euphrates in through to the into the city underneath the wall, kind of a pipe system or drainage system or whatever, just a flowing system underneath the wall. And so what King Cyrus did was he wanted to take it intact, and they were impressive walls. You could have so many chariots across. I forget how many chariots across running up on top of the mount walls and stuff. So what King Cyrus did was, using his brain, he had the water, Euphrates dried up, which the water level went down, and he just had his men go up underneath the wall, which, of course, one, Babylon was parting, but two, the enemy didn't expect it. They thought they were impenetrable. But the other thing was, is that your foundation will be laid. In Ezra 3:10, chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, and chapter 5, verses 16, it talks about the rebuilding of the temple, but it only mentions that it progressed only to the foundations. So when he says your foundation will be laid, literally he says your foundation will be laid. That was all that was laid for a while, for a long time. Cyrus sent the people back, says rebuild a temple. All that was laid was a foundation. You find that in, let me read one of them to you. Ezra 5:16, it says, then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction and is not finished. So really all it was done was when God says you're going to lay the foundation to King Cyrus, that's all that really was done, was the foundation. But what I want to point out real quick for closing is, even though it was just a foundation that was laid, it was a foundation. And what I want to do is apply this to us, starting again anew. If you've walked away, starting again anew with the right foundation is not always a bad thing, as long as it's the right foundation. Talking about foundations, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, 11 through 17, he says, for no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. That is the foundation. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, it's talking about the Bema Seat, when we all, as believers, go to the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ and our works are judged. Some are going to be gold, silver, precious stones, which will remain. The other will be wood, hay, and straw. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. That would be the gold, silver, precious stones. That would be the works we've done with the right heart and obedience, giving God the glory. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So if you're going to the Bema Seat, to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, you're a believer, you've made it. Now he's going to judge your works. Some of it will be lost, some of the works will remain, some of it will not be lost. That would be the wood, hay, straw will just burn up. But you will be saved, like just as going, but himself will be saved, yet as going through a fire. So it's kind of like going to be this whoosh, you know, you're going to, it's going to be an experience, but you'll still be saved, but your bad works will be cleared away. It's a cleansing, a final cleansing, you could say. But he says in verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Remember, we talked about that. Remember, where did God dwell in the temple? He dwelt in the Holy of Holies, which no one can go into except once a year, where a priest can go back there. And if he went back there the wrong way, he'd die. And so they had a bell on him, and they didn't hear the bell ringing anymore. They had a rope tied to him, and they would drag him out because he died, because he didn't go in the right way. Well, now you are the Holy of Holies because you have God dwelling in you. So you are the Holy of Holies. Never forget that. You are the Holy of Holies. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which you are. So that's a warning right there. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. But what temple are you going to build on that foundation that was laid? A foundation was laid. Cyrus had a foundation laid, but that was all that was laid. Now the question is, what temple are you going to build? A temple of gold, silver, precious stones, or a temple of wood, hay, and straw? We know the story of the three pigs. What lasted? Now, in that story, it was brick. But we know the sticks and the straw burned up, didn't last. The question is, you have the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. What temple are you going to build? And is that temple going to be defiled? Is it a temple that is defiled? Is it a temple of gold, silver, precious stones? Or is it a temple that you're building of wood, hay, and straw? The hope is that you can repent and return now. That could be different. But I, home crowd here, we all have that foundation of Jesus Christ. What temple are you going to build? The foundation is what we just went through, all these 7 points. That is the foundation. That is the foundation. The question is, what temple will be built? That is the life we're going to live now in obedience to Christ. Is it going to be a temple of idolatry? Is it going to be a temple of self? If it is going to be a temple of pleasure, debauchery, I've been talking to a lot of people lately. You know that many of you probably heard that the Pope came out and said that he was talking to I can't remember what country he's from, but he was talking to somebody from another country, and this particular person was a homosexual, was gay. And the Pope actually apologized to him and says, God made you this way, and so God loves you this way. This is the Pope. Now that's all over the world. Just like when he said that there's no hell, now he says that homosexuality is okay, is acceptable by God. What kind of temple has he built on a foundation, if he even had a foundation? That's what I'm trying to say. Is it a temple of compromise? It's not going to last. It's going to burn. What will you have left? Fortunately, you will have the foundation still. Which is the foundation is what? Jesus Christ. At least you'll be left with the foundation. But I think that God really wants you to build something. Or actually, he wants to build. If you let him. He's the builder. Actually, the scripture says that. I can't quote it to you right now, but it's right there in my tongue. But he's actually the builder. I'll have it for you next week, because it's bugging me now. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but he does the work. I can't remember the rest of it, but he's the one who does the work, gives you the I can't remember now. But he's the one who does the work. He's the one who does the work. Will you let him build you into a holy temple? A temple of truth? A temple of holiness? A temple of grace? A temple of love? A temple of mercy? Or a temple of compromise? A temple of worldly entertainment? A temple of idolatry? Galatians 1:8, one more warning. Galatians, in the letter to the churches of Galatia, remember Galatia is not just one church, it was actually a region of churches, an area of churches and stuff in the Galatian area. And Paul had a problem with these churches, and these people kind of filtered into the, got into the church and was spreading a Gnosticism and legalism and going back to the law, and that it's Christ and your works that will save you and all this. And Paul was just frustrated with this, and he said in a strong statement, true statement, a Holy Spirit-inspired statement, said in Galatians 1:8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And that's anathema. That means condemned. It's a strong warning. Let him be condemned. What foundation do you have? Is it a true foundation? Are you second-guessing your foundation? Are you not sure if you have the right foundation? Today is the day you can be sure that you have the right foundation. If you know you have the right foundation, have you been building a temple that's going to fall? Or have you been letting the Lord build a temple that will stand? Good for you. Keep going. Keep pressing forward. Keep letting him build that temple. But have you been building a temple that's going to be fall, that's going to fall? Today, that can change as well. That can change as well. We can wipe, God can wipe that off the foundation. The foundation is there if it's there. And he could begin building the right temple on that foundation. A life of holiness. A life of holiness. I could sum it up in a life of holiness. But do you even have the right foundation? The God you worship, is this what we just described? Is that the God that you're worshiping? Is that the God you gave your life to? If not, that could be given, that could change today too. You can receive the right foundation. If you've been building a temple of corruption, that could be cleansed off that foundation, and he could be building now a temple of holiness. Not too late. You can get the right contractor today. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. You are good, merciful, and gracious. Today is the day that everything and anything can be new. You say to us, remember who I am. And return, as I've already paid for your sins, paid the price. I've already, Jesus, you're saying, I've already done that complete and perfect work on the cross. Just take it. Well, if we had the foundation, but we've been building our own temple, a temple of corruption. Today you're saying, I'll clear that off, and I will start building a beautiful temple, a temple of holiness. All that garbage will burn off, and I'll give you beauty for ashes. Lord, we want you to do a work for us in the next 5 minutes. Just your Holy Spirit. I just pray that your Holy Spirit will fill the atmosphere in this sanctuary and will do a work in our lives. Right now, Lord. We want to receive what you have for us right now. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.